Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. How much difference does the right religious community make for a person of faith? And are there heights of spiritual fulfillment that mainline worshipers miss out on? My guest today did not grow up expecting to call herself a Black Pentecostal Christian. She was raised in a small town in Wisconsin, had drifted a bit from religion in her early adulthood, and she happens to be white. But in 1990, when she asked her editors at the Dallas Times-Herald to let her write about inner-city churches healing drug addicts, what started as a week-long assignment yielded a life-changing experience. Julie Lyons left her job as editor of the Dallas Observer to write her new book, Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. Julie, welcome to Think.
Thank you.
Your overwhelming message in the book is that in places where there is the most suffering, there are also the most sort of extraordinary signs of the presence of God. Did that conclusion surprise you as you were forming it?
It did a little bit, but I'd had some introduction to it when I was working on an ill-fated book in Northern Ireland. And I saw that people there in the working-class community I was in that was kind of besieged, surrounded by hostile people. Terrorism was still very common back then. I saw that their faith was very vibrant, the people that I was with, and that they believed in a miraculous God. They expected to see God's power at work. And though they were in desperate circumstances in some way, it seemed to magnify their faith, push them to a place where they had to rely on God and expect Him for the supernatural.
It's somewhat ironic that you found your way to this church that you've written about and you've been worshiping there for 20 years. You found your way there essentially based on a lie. Can you
That's
talk a little
right.
bit about that?
I'm not proud of that. Just want to say that up front. I was a brand new reporter at the Dallas Times-Herald in 1990. I'd only been in Dallas a couple of months, and I was a crime reporter. And that was probably, well, undoubtedly, that was the most crime-ridden period in Dallas's history. There were 500 murders in 1990. Or 91, excuse me, and nearly as many in 1990. And so I spent a lot of time in South Dallas. And we were always trying to come up with news stories about the crack epidemic at the time. So I had this brilliant idea that I would write a story about pastors praying for crack addicts in the inner city. And I told my editors that I knew a whole bunch of them, and this was going to be a really good story. And to my horror and surprise, they thought it was a great idea and said, oh, we'll do that.
So then you had to
Let's
find
do
some.
That for, you know, two Sundays out. And then I was freaking out. I had to find them. So I just got in my car and started driving at random through what I thought was, actually thought it was Pleasant Grove, because I saw a church that said Pleasant Grove Missionary Baptist Church. I was completely lost. And the very first church that I stopped at to ask my random questions on a Thursday night is the church I belong to now, the Body of Christ Assembly. And I met Pastor Frederick Eddington that night, and lo and behold, he prayed for crack addicts, and some of them were getting healed. And I just know that God just saved my butt.
How did covering all that crime at the time that you were, how did that affect your worldview?
I thought the world was going to end. I really thought that we were in the last days, biblically and in every way. It just seemed like the apocalypse. I don't think, if you weren't around then, you don't understand how violent it was in that part of town. I mean, murders were literally taking place every day. On the weekends, it would be multiple murders. The drug dealing, the crack dealing was so much out in the open. It's astonishing. You'd literally have people lined up outside crack houses. People would flag me, you know, a white girl who obviously didn't belong in that neighborhood. They'd flag me down, try to sell drugs. I interviewed a guy who was licking cocaine off his hands while he talked to me and grabbed my notebook and looked at it. And it was so open. It was a desperate situation for people living in those areas. They felt besieged.
And you didn't have a time in that, a sense rather, in that time and place that all of the police officers serving those neighborhoods were really trying to serve justice.
No, I didn't. And I've heard many stories over the years about how some of them were crooked and they were in on the drug sales, and they would, you know, if they'd bust somebody, they'd take their money and let them go. And, you know, I don't buy all of it, but when people on the street continually tell you that, I know they're not making it up. And it was an extraordinary time, and there's no way that all across the country police departments could not keep up with the violence, the Jamaican gangs that proliferated at the time. No one could keep up with it. No one could get their arms around the problem.
Does poverty breed sin, or is that kind of desperation and the acts that come out of it, can that be classified in some other way?
I think we're born with a sinful inclination. I don't think poverty breeds sin any more than wealth breeds sin. I think a sin nature breeds sin. We're born with being bent towards sin. And poverty exacerbates certain kinds of sins. When you're poor and you don't have much of a concept of the future and a future hope, I think that it's possible to be more susceptible to things like drug addiction, things that kind of mitigate the pain of living a hopeless life.
So when you met Reverend Eddington, what was his sort of approach for dealing with people who came to him and wanted to be free of drug addiction?
Well, it surprised me. He would often treat drug addictions as though it were reigned over by an evil spirit. And he would cast out demons from people, crack demons, alcohol demons, not all the time. It wasn't just a one-size-fits-all approach, but he treated those conditions as though they were caused by evil spirits. And he knew what he was talking about. He'd been a drug addict himself. He'd been in mental hospitals.
And we should say he is not completely opposed to the idea of traditional drug treatment as well.
Not at all. Mm-hmm. Not at all. And he believes there's a place for it. And it's helpful in many instances. But at the time, many of these people who he encountered in the street, they didn't have access to drug treatment programs. They didn't have money. They couldn't, you know, they couldn't go to an expensive private hospital. And there weren't as many programs back then. And people didn't know how to deal with crack. Crack is so addictive. And he treated it like a spirit, and he got results. People got freed from it. And to those who criticize that approach, I say, what kind of results are you getting?
How do you reconcile the fact that some people go to someone like Reverend Eddington and feel that they've been healed and that their lives have been redeemed, and other people might go to him or somewhere else or sincerely pray to be free of their addictions, and it doesn't happen?
That's a good question, and I don't have a simple answer for it because I've seen both outcomes over the years. And all I can say is God is there. He's real. He's powerful. I've seen him act miraculously on behalf of people who are desperate enough to receive his help and obey him. And one thing the pastor always said to me from the very beginning is, you've got to continue in the word. In other words, you've got to stay in church. You've got to stay in the word of God in order to hang on to your freedom from drugs and to live a decent life and to be free. Someone can't just wave a magic wand over you and your life is perfect from then on. You've got to continue in the word. He's always said that.
So let's talk about your experience, because it's one thing to go and cover this story and even be inspired by the people that you meet. It's quite another for, as you describe yourself, a white Wisconsin mainline Christian to end up really a full member of this church.
Well, I probably have a little bit of a crazy streak. That's one thing working there. And I was looking for something different from the faith traditions I was brought up in. I did see the power of God there, and I read enough of the scriptures to know that, you know, it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I read about miracles. I read about casting out demons. I read about remarkable transformations in people's lives. And I didn't see that growing up. Like I've said sometimes, the good people stayed good and the bad people stayed bad. And I saw how in some of the churches I was in, really grievous sins were overlooked. Be right in your face. You'd see families falling apart, terrible stuff going on, and no one cared enough to do anything about it. And when there were people with terrible, debilitating, spiritual, psychological conditions in their lives, people looked away. I couldn't get that. I didn't understand that. And I didn't accept it. And I was looking for a Jesus that was real. I'd suffered depression myself. I'd had many struggles myself. And I rejected anything that wasn't real to me.
So what was different about the Black Pentecostal church? Or is it just the church that you went to, the specific church?
Black Pentecostals are different in many ways from the faith traditions I was brought up in. One thing is, being in an inner city area, a poor area, dealing with people coming out of crack addictions, people who were stumbling over drunks, completely messed up families. Those people were desperate for God. And little half measures and, you know, going to Sunday school and memorizing scriptures, it's not going to do it for them. They needed intervention from God, a divine touch from God. And that desperation, I guess I could relate to that desperation because I felt the same way myself. I want a real Jesus, and I'm not going to accept anything less. I'm not going to accept this kind of mealy-mouthed, wan, white Jesus I was brought up with.
How did you talk your husband into coming with you to this church?
It wasn't hard at all. We were engaged, and he was living in New York, and he said, find a church for us to go to when we get married.
Not expecting probably the one that you found.
No. I don't think so. I just told him a bit about it, and I said, Larry, I know the Holy Spirit is telling me this is the church we're to go to. And he said, great, great. And when he first joined, he felt like he was at home. That first service he was in, I remember he started crying uncontrollably, and our pastor's son said to his mother, you know, Mama, that white man is crying. And he just felt a connection immediately.
Did either one of you ever question the idea, you know, those services are so very fraught with emotion and so different from probably what either one of you had experienced before. Did you think to yourself for a moment, maybe it's the theatricality of this that is drawing us into this feeling, or was that just sort of part of the whole thing?
It wasn't the theatricality because, you know, I was brought up in a very reserved family in the Midwest. People are more reserved there than they are here. It wasn't natural for me at all. It was probably more comfortable for Larry, my husband, at first. And I could tell it was real. I could literally pick up the presence of the Holy Spirit when I was there, and that spoke volumes to me. And I was embraced with love from the moment I walked in the door. My color was no issue. People just grabbed me and hugged me and treated me like I'd been there all my life. That just said everything I needed to know. God was there. The presence of Jesus was there. What else do I need?
Why do you think churches tend to be so segregated? Not that any church says don't walk in this door if you're this color or that color, but people tend to separate themselves.
Well, it's a shame, and I think it speaks to really some underlying prejudice, first of all, and some cultural superiority, at least concerning white people. We think that our way is better. We're better teachers. We're better at exposition of the scripture than black people. I think there's a stereotype that they engage in emotionalism and that their theology isn't very deep. And I think that's nonsense. What I've seen in the black Pentecostal churches I've been around is they may not win Bible trivia contests. They don't focus on that, but like my pastor's wife, Diane Eddington, has always said, it's not how much you know, it's whether you really believe what you know. There are people that I've known who can't read. And so their knowledge of the scriptures is from hearing the preached and taught word of God. But they latch onto something and they won't let go of it. Instead of just amassing gobs of information, you know, Bible trivia, like the name of Abraham's concubines. You know, we'd have contests like that when I was a kid. And what good does that do?
We'd a prize for knowing that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got to believe what you know. That's what's important.
Julie Lyons is my guest. She is a journalist and former editor of the Dallas Observer. Her new book is called Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. We'll resume our conversation in a moment, and you're welcome to join us by calling 1-800-933-5372.
Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies, offering a progressive graduate degree with flexible part-time study. You can pursue your passion at SMU, and you can learn more at smu.edu/MLS.
You
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. Journalist Julie Lyons is my guest. She's former editor of the Dallas Observer and has just written a book called Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. If you want to join our conversation, you can send email to think@kera.org or you can call 1-800-933-5372. Julie, you've written very candidly about your struggles with same-sex attraction. And I say struggles because today you are happily married to a man and you are a mother and you believe that homosexuality is a sin. I want to start with this. What tells you unequivocally that that is wrong?
The Bible, the Word of God. I think there are a number of passages that make it very clear that it's not God's ideal and it's, in fact, sin. And I don't feel like I have the option of coming up with circumventions around what God says in His Word.
Is it wrong for everyone?
Yes.
There are people who don't accept the Bible as their sort of guide to life. What do you say to those people?
Well, I don't have much to say to them because we don't have common ground on what truth is. So I don't know that I can convey to them what I consider truth.
Do you worry, Julie, that your very passionate belief about heterosexuality being right and homosexuality being wrong will give people an excuse to either persecute people who are gay or to, at the very least, socially isolate them?
I think there is that risk. And our faith in Jesus Christ, if it's not rooted in love, it's pointless and it's worthless. And it's really not a faith in Jesus Christ at all. And if we think we have the truth concerning homosexuality, it has to be expressed through love. And if you're not willing, if a person comes to you and wants to be freed from that, and you're not willing to love them and to stand with them and walk them all the way to wholeness and not flinch because they're different from you or because they're involved in something that you don't understand, I think it's best you just keep your mouth shut.
Let me ask you this. There are certain things that I think most of us would agree are wrong, laziness and greed and sort of just treating other people badly, that every human being struggles with. If being gay is a sin in the eyes of God, then why would God only give some of his children the struggle and let other people not ever have to have feelings of homosexuality?
I don't know, and I've heard someone say who came out of homosexuality himself, we don't choose our temptation. We're all tempted by some sins. It may be greed. Greed isn't a big temptation for me. It is for a lot of people. Well, same-sex attraction was a temptation for me. Did I choose it? No. But I had a responsibility when I was faced with it and when I had a knowledge that it was sin to seek God for a solution to that, and I did.
What did you do?
Well, I struggled silently for many years and just stressed over it and felt bad and felt guilty and listened to see if I could hear a scrap of information from a fellow believer that might be useful to me, that might point a way out of it. And I think I'd kind of reached a conclusion that I was just going to have to deal with it the rest of my life. And I feared God enough that I didn't venture into that lifestyle. I didn't act out on it externally. It was an inner struggle, but it was a very, very strong, strenuous inner struggle. And I didn't know, because I hadn't seen it and I wouldn't discuss it with anyone, I didn't know that Jesus was right there with the power and the grace to free me from that if I sought him with all my heart and if I talked to somebody and they prayed with me. And that's what happened.
Yeah, so tell me about the sort of experience by which you no longer felt attracted to women.
Well, right before I got married, 19 years ago, I had one premarital counseling appointment with a woman named Arlene Westmeyer, who practices what some people call inner healing. She's a Christian counselor. She has all the credentials that you need to be a counselor, but she does use prayer in her practice. And she prayed with my husband and I over our past and over wounds from our past, any spiritual things that had been passed down in our families and so on. And one thing she prayed for concerning me, not knowing anything about my background, was to break a curse of spiritual perversion on my family. And I didn't tell her. I didn't tell her, lady, you're on target. I just let her pray that. And I sensed at that moment that something was just broken in me. The spiritual condition was broken. And I didn't even tell my husband. I hadn't even told him. And from that point on, I had more strength to deal with those feelings. I still had those feelings and those thoughts. But it seemed like it was much easier to, as we say in Christian circles, take authority over them. I know that's Christian jargon, but I can't think of a better term right now. And it just got easier. And I finally did tell my husband, maybe less than 10 years ago. And I told him that I'd struggled with this for years, and he just embraced me and loved me. And he was so instrumental in me becoming free of that, because from the moment we got married, he loved me unconditionally. I don't even know why. I was such a brat at the beginning. I was so selfish, temperamental, moody. All he showed me was love. And that really helped me know that God loved me, first of all.
Did you feel any guilt for entering into a marriage with him, knowing that you were attracted also to women?
No, I don't think so. I felt I could keep it a secret forever. And I was attracted to men. I have to say that, because I've spoken with people, women, for example, who've never felt any attraction toward men. And my heart goes out to them. That wasn't my situation. I said in the blog I wrote for the Dallas Observer, my experience is no more than it is, no less than it is. I was attracted to men and women, and it was a somewhat different attraction for each. So I was able to be pretty happily married, but there was still this craving for affection from a woman in me that was rooted in, I think, rejection. And that took longer to deal with. It wasn't sexualized anymore. I didn't lust after, you know, sex with a woman or even think about it that much. But there was still this emptiness where I desired affection from a woman. That took a lot longer to resolve.
How did you approach your husband? Because you, as you mentioned, you had a blog called Bible Girl, and you've written about these issues long before the book came out. How did you approach him with the idea that you were going to write very publicly about something that you had kept secret for so long, not just from other people, but from him?
He was fine with it. And one thing about my church is you're not going to get free of your situation if you keep it a secret forever. And in my church, there are many people who've hit bottom in their lives. And at that point, they're not feeling the need to keep secrets anymore. They'll confess to someone because they want so desperately to get out of the condition they're in. So I'd been in that atmosphere. And there was a women's group at my church led by my pastor's wife, Diane Eddington. And one night I was sitting in the women's group, first or second session she'd had, and I sensed the Holy Spirit telling me, I want you to talk about that with these women. I thought, oh, my God, no way. Maybe when I'm 80 and I just don't care anymore about anything. I don't want to talk about it. And that wouldn't leave me. It wouldn't leave me. And finally, I had already talked to my husband at that point. Finally, I told Diane, my pastor's wife. And, you know, she was like Larry. She just embraced me. She didn't look funny at me. She's a very dear friend of mine, one of my two best friends. And I knew then that I had to muster the courage to be more open about it. And when I spoke about it at that women's group, no sooner had the words left my mouth that I'd come out of this same-sex attraction, a whole bunch of women said, me too. I've gone through that too, and I realized, wait a second, there's a lot more people like me in the church who've struggled silently. And maybe not just an exclusive attraction to women, but enough that it's a cause of a lot of anguish.
Now, I know you've heard these criticisms before, and people have been certainly not shy about responding to the columns that you've written. There are a lot of people who believe that you must be in some kind of denial. Did you ever give those opinions consideration? Did you think maybe I am in denial and then decide you weren't? Or were you able to sort of dismiss them outright?
I did think about it, but what was so funny is the commenters couldn't decide whether I was in denial or whether I'd never experienced same-sex attraction. It was so crazily contradictory. I can't be both. You know, I can't be
so you've angered people
a closet
on all sides.
Case or someone who's never really experienced same-sex attraction because I didn't act out on it in a relationship with a woman. So that's one thing that helped me deal with it. But, you know, it's like my husband said to me, I know who I married. I know who you are. And nothing anyone could say about me changes who I am. I know that I'm free. I know that I've been happily married for, I'd say, 17 and a half of the 19 years we've been married.
Which is a pretty good record as these things go.
You're right. And nothing anyone says is going to change who I am.
Julie Lyons is my guest. Her new book is called Holy Roller. We have an email here from Carrie in Richardson who says, I agree that the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. It also says slavery is fine. How do you know that God got it wrong on slavery but right on homosexuality?
Well, it doesn't say slavery is fine. I think that's, first of all, a gross simplification of what the Bible says. I won't go into all of that. But in the Old Testament as well as the New, there is testimony against homosexuality in that it is not God's plan. It is not his ideal. It is a departure from what he wants. Therefore, it is sin. That's how we define sin. And, you know, we all have sin issues we have to deal with. And I'll tell you what, whatever your sin issue is, if it's greed, if it's lying, whatever it is, if you don't repent from it, it could cost you your soul. And I don't, you know, I think sexual sins are worse in some ways. I think they cause more damage in people's lives. They touch the very core of who we are. But sin is sin. And to me, every sin can condemn you to death in God's eyes, and you have to repent of it.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's go to Lanisa in Dallas. Hey, Lanisa.
Hey. Hi, Chris. Chris, what a great program. Thank you, Ms. Lyons. Your testimony is such a powerful thing. You know, I grew up, my grandfather was a Baptist minister, so I grew up in the black church. And one of the things I grieved over as I got older and actually confessed Christ as my Savior, actually recognized that Jesus is God, one of the things that I missed was the sound doctrine, the teaching that I get now from, it seems to me, white ministries more. And I tried then to go into a church that actually professed itself as integrated, predominantly white, with a white pastor, but I never could get beyond being black there. And I was wondering if you experienced that in your integration move, in that it seemed to me too much of the time I was embraced as a black woman because they were proud of having the integration part of the church complete, they thought. Does that make sense?
It does make sense.
And I was wondering if black people in the church that you are a member of ever saw you as just another member, my sister, rather than a white woman.
I think they did over time. And what you're saying, I've heard from quite a few other people. I think that black people going to predominantly white churches have a different experience many times than me as a white person going to black Pentecostal churches, where I have always, with only one exception in 19 years, been embraced instantly and treated lovingly. And it took time. It's funny that you mention that, because just a couple years ago, someone who I'd worshipped with for years said, I used to think you were a spy.
A spy for white people in a black church?
I said, who was I spying for? Where's my check? And she said, I realize now you're not a spy. I said, well, that's good. I'm happy you realize I'm not a spy. It just took time. And just like forming a friendship takes time, becoming a brother and sister, when you don't share a family upbringing, you don't even share a culture in many ways, it takes time. And I think that in Pentecostalism in particular, though, there is this dream that we will be one, black and white, people of all ethnicities and nationalities, because the Pentecostal movement was an integrated movement right in the middle of the Jim Crow era. And so you have that hope and that dream embedded deep in Pentecostalism. So I think the people in my church, they knew I don't have an option to be prejudiced against her because she's white. And I'm going to deal with that. And I had a desire to deal with that in myself. I had to face my own prejudice, my own cultural superiority. But it still took time. And it still took my pastor's wife telling me at one point, you know, you pity black people.
And she said, you pity them, but you don't love them.
I pity them. She did say you don't love them, but I completed the sentence myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew what she was saying. And I had to deal with many different layers of prejudice, really. And there's no quick way to do that, but I've discovered that if you confess to God, you know, I'm prejudiced. Lord, deal with it. He'll take you on a journey to deal with that very, very deep. It just takes time. And frankly, most people won't stick with the church long enough for that process to be completed.
Because it's too difficult, too painful, too...
All of the above. You got to face yourself. White people are deathly afraid of being called prejudiced, at least in the people that I worked around. And I don't know why that is, but we don't want to admit it. And it's not fun to face the fact that you're a sinner. And prejudice is one of many sins.
Are there other ideas that you had to unpack over the years that you didn't even realize you were carrying around?
Oh, wow. I think I was used to a linear exposition of the scripture, pretty sedate and, you know, points 1, 2, and 3, plus a lame joke and a fake anecdote. And
that's the sort of standard sermon service.
That's right. And I had to get used to a different kind of preaching. Everything was done at very high volume. My ears would be ringing at first. The services were really long. The pews were hard. And I just wasn't used to that. It just took a lot of getting used to.
Julie Lyons is my guest. Her new book is called Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. We'll resume our conversation in a moment, and you can join us by sending email to think@kera.org.
Funding for Think comes from SMU's Master of Liberal Studies, offering a progressive graduate degree with flexible part-time study. You can pursue your passion at SMU, and you can learn more at smu.edu/MLS.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. My guest this hour is journalist Julie Lyons. She's a former editor of the Dallas Observer, and her new book is called Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. If you want to join us, you can call 1-800-933-5372 or send email to think@kera.org. Let's go next to Franklin in Arlington. Hello, Franklin.
Hello, Chris.
Hi.
Thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to give my opinion in your
sure.
in your program. Thank you very much. And I would like to congratulate and commend Julie for her book.
Thank you.
Yeah. My comment is that I was brought up as a Christian. And I studied the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I was in the church choir, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I believe in Jesus Christ, basically in the context that she put what she believed, how she believed in Jesus Christ. Now, my only problem is the fact that growing up, you know, like she said, going to church, I saw a little bit of hypocrisy, and I had a little difficulty in coping up with that. So I actually did stop going to church. My wife does go to church, and I am certainly struggling to really get my spiritual side. You know, the way she said they embraced her in the church in Dallas, I think I would love that kind of embrace, and I would really like for her to really give me some information on the church, and I know I would definitely visit that church at least. Now, with regards to the gay issue, I believe that I'm also struggling with the gay issue, not because of what the Bible says, it's simply because of the fact that I believe that a man and a woman are the two people that could come together that would eventually be able to guarantee natural succession. That's the only reason, apart from the biblical perspective. That's why I think I'm struggling with the gay issue. Thank you once more, Chris.
Thanks for your call. Any thoughts, Julie?
Well, first I'll tell you how to find the church. It's the Body of Christ Assembly. It's at 5001 Crozier in South Dallas. The zip code is 75215. We would love to have you. Our services are at 11 a.m. on Sunday. And if I understand you correctly, I think what you're saying echoes what it says in Genesis, where God ordains marriage, essentially, and says that for this reason a man will leave his mother and father and father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And it says elsewhere in the scriptures that one of the purposes of marriage is to produce godly children. And I think right there, God has established what he wanted for humankind. And I don't know how you get around that if you believe that the Bible is the word of God and it's the final authority for all matters of life and doctrine.
Let me ask you this, Julie, because you talked about the fact earlier that you don't really have much of a starting place for people who don't believe in the Bible as the source of morality and of truth in the world. But you live in a world where obviously a lot of people don't share your specific faith or your faith in the Bible at all. How do you sort of what's the difference between accepting people regardless of their race and where they come from and what they've done, and accepting them even if they don't share any kind of belief in God?
What do you mean accepting them?
Well, I mean, you have to interact in a world where people don't all share your beliefs. But you mentioned earlier that you have nothing to talk about to people who don't believe as you do, that the Bible is the source of morality.
I don't have much to talk about concerning morality, and Paul says in Corinthians that essentially we're not to judge those outside the church. We're to judge those inside. And I worked for years with people who didn't believe the way I do, and you treat them with love and respect. You treat everyone with love and respect. We have no choice if we're followers of Jesus Christ, but to treat people with love and respect. I don't have to agree with them on issues of morality to treat them decently and know that they're made in the image of God and that they're children of God. They may be lost children of God, according to my theology, but they're still children of God and they're valuable.
Was it challenging to sort of practice that decision on your part to treat people as children of God when you were working at The Observer, where I have to imagine you were surrounded by a lot of individuals whose worldview was much more secular than yours?
It was difficult at times. You know, I was made fun of sometimes and was occasionally the butt of jokes, but it was a great place to work. I worked with incredibly talented people, and, you know, journalists have a camaraderie among themselves. And so I'm not going to say that I was persecuted and it was this terrible experience. It was a great place to work. I'm accustomed to being different in most of the environments I've been, and you know, the scriptures say we're sojourners, we're travelers, not to get too comfortable in this world because it's not our real home.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's go next to Gary in Dallas. Hi, Gary.
Hi. I have a question for Ms. Lyons. Do you, Ms. Lyons, believe that religious addiction is something that exists?
I haven't heard that term before. I mean, if it's equated with fanaticism, yeah, I believe fanaticism exists. Can you define that a bit,
Gary?
Well, religious addiction, religion, too much focus on religion is very mood altering, and people get quite a rush from it. So I think religious addiction is something that certainly exists with people where they have such a focus on religion and they rule out so many other things in their life that it just kind of takes over.
You know, I am so glad that my Christianity was mood altering because I suffered from depression for years. I'm so glad it's mood altering. I mean, thank God for that. What's wrong with it being mood altering? As long as it's a good mood alteration.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's go next to Jean in Dallas. Hey, Jean.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to say that I am trying to respect your guest's opinion, but earlier in the call you were talking, she made the point that the purpose of marriage is to produce children. What about those people that cannot, for whatever reason, in many cases biological reasons, cannot have children? Should they not be married?
I said it was one of the purposes of marriage mentioned in Scripture. No, absolutely not. But you enter into marriage, I believe, at least from a Christian perspective, being open to the possibility of having children. And if that doesn't happen, I mean, I was married nine or ten years before I had a child. I didn't know we could have children. There's nothing wrong with that.
How old? So your son now is 9 or 10?
He's almost 10.
Mm-hmm. How does he fit in at the church that you attend?
Well, he fits in quite well. He didn't know he was white until he was 4. He didn't know he fit in a category called white. Of course, he could look at his skin, and he knew he was not brown-skinned. But he thought he was pink. And in fact, during a rehearsal for the Black History play at our church, when he was 4, he had to play the role of the kid who would walk hand in hand with a black girl while someone recited Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech and the passage about little black boys and white girls, or however it goes. I don't remember it off the top of my head. And he walked down to the front of the church with Diamond, a girl the same age as him and a friend of his. And when he got to the front, he kind of scrunched up his face and looked real funny at us after hearing the narrator doing the I Have a Dream speech, and said, "I'm not white. I'm pink." And he was quite indignant that he had been called white. And it really wasn't until he started going to school, in a mostly white school, a Christian school, I may add, that he came to this realization that he fit in this category called white. And the people in the church, the family he'd known for years, fit in a different category. And he didn't know until just a few years ago that his Auntie Di and his Auntie Mo from church were not his blood aunties, and they are, in fact, black.
Is it sad for you to see him sort of growing up and realizing the way the world works, whether we like it or not?
It is sad, and you realize how much it's taught and how much the way you as a parent react to people of different ethnicities and colors conditions your child to react that way. And if you act uncomfortable or distant or whatever, they pick that up without you ever verbalizing it. And that's kind of frightening to me, because I notice at the supermarket that my son has no problem making eye contact with black people or engaging them in conversation. But I've noticed how many white kids don't do that.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's go next to Frisco and speak with Angela. Hey, Angela.
Hi. I was just wanting to ask whether or not you've been in contact with a lot of other people who are gay or experience just being around people. Or I happen to be also attracted to both sexes, and I'm married to a man, and I've never been with a woman. But I guess, for me, it's not so much a religious reason as to not, but more that I just feel like, I commit myself to one person and not to multiple people, period. And for that reason, I am monogamous. But I do have a lot of friends that are gay, though. And to see them in the relationships, they have had these long, enduring, beautiful relationships with so much good in them, that it's just hard for me to believe that something that can be shared between two people in such a loving way could be a bad thing.
Again, I understand what you're saying. I have spent quite a bit of time with gay people, talking to them, trying to understand. And I hear what you're saying, but I have to go back to my view of things versus God's view of things. It may sound harsh, but when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you accept the Bible as the Word of God, and I can't circumvent it. I don't have that option. I adhere to what it says, and what the Bible calls sin, I consider sin. I may fight against that. I may have ifs, ands, and buts concerning it, but I do strive at the end of the day, to line up my life with what I believe is the incredible wisdom of our Creator.
Do you ever struggle with being entirely clear on what the Bible says and what it's trying to tell you?
Of course.
How do you decide the things that you're absolutely clear on and the things that you're still trying to figure out and interpret so that you can bring them to fruition in your life?
Well, there are major teachings in the Bible, and then there are things that are just mentioned once or twice. And that's why it's important, I think, to study the whole Word of God in its context. And when something is mentioned again and again and again, those are major doctrines. Those are major beliefs. And we also have the testimony of tradition, church tradition over 2,000 years, things that wise men and women before us have deemed extremely important to living the Christian life. So there are things I don't understand, and I seek God. I pray about it. I talk to godly people, but I try to focus on the major issues.
Tell us a little bit about the neighborhood where your church is and how it's changed in 19 years.
It's changed a lot. Crack isn't nearly as prevalent. The violence isn't anywhere near the level it was in 1990 and 91 or even the late 80s. There is still very open drug dealing near our church. And I go out in the street with an evangelism team. I talk to those people. I see the victims of crack addiction. I talk to the dealers and the different people. But for some reason, maybe because it's not so tied to gangs like it was in the early 90s and late 80s, it's not as violent of an enterprise as it was back then. So that's one thing. The violence isn't anywhere near at the level it was. The neighborhood is changing where our church is. A number of Hispanic families have moved into what used to be an exclusively black area. They've built infill houses, small but new homes on vacant lots through grants and through federal programs. And so you have some people buying homes there, and they bring some stability to the neighborhood that wasn't there before when everyone felt just besieged by the violence. So it's changing for the better. The city is engaged in its Bayer Street redevelopment project, which has brought some new development there as well. It's just in the early stages, but it looks different.
Do you have reason to hope that your church will continue to integrate, or do you think you'll be sort of the white family for a while?
You know, I don't really care. I guess I hope it does, but it's not a burning concern. I just hope that it ministers to whoever is there. And the church isn't white or black. The Church of Jesus Christ are people who've put their faith in Him and walk in love toward each other. So if it's white or black, I don't care.
Julie Lyons is the former editor of the Dallas Observer. Her new book is called Holy Roller, Finding Redemption and the Holy Ghost in a Forgotten Texas Church. Julie, thank you so much for spending the hour with us.
Thank you.
My name is Chris Boyd. Thank you for listening and have a great day.
Think is produced by Jeff Whittington and engineered by Jeannie Mascoro. Learn about upcoming programs, subscribe to our free daily podcast, and order CD copies of your favorite Think shows on the radio page of KERA.org. And we'd like to hear what you think about Think. Email your comments, questions, and suggestions to think@KERA.org.